Last Sunday morning, I mentioned the visit that I had from the lady who was with the Jehovah's Witness and how she denied the necessity of being born again. I understand when people get confused as to the meaning of being born again or the nature of it or the process of being born again. I understand how that can be misunderstood. But I don't understand a person who rejects the necessity of being born again. The words of Jesus are very, very, very clear. John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In verse 8, he said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." How clear is that? Now, like I said, you might misunderstand how to be born again or what it is, but the necessity of it is simply not a debatable issue. And it forms the basis upon which our study in Romans chapter 5 this morning is based. If you're here this morning and you do not understand what it means to be born again, I need to give you a little primer. Primer, I think, is the correct pronunciation of it, in what it means to be born again. Our study in Romans chapter 5 is going to deal with what I've titled Adam number 1 and Adam number 2. Adam number 1 is the historical Adam, the first created human being of God, who lived in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to the second Adam, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to put up here on the screen Adam number 1, the historical Adam. Adam number 2 is none other than Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly states that every single one of us ultimately has as our human parent Adam number 1. We are all descendants. We bear his DNA, if you will. He had sons, and those sons had sons, and sons, and sons, and sons, and lots of generations in between. But if you go back far enough, by the way, you'll hear many people talk about the brotherhood of mankind. Do you realize in order for man to have a brotherhood, it necessitates a common father? Next time you hear an evolutionist or a denier of the literalness of the Adam of Genesis chapter 1 talk about the brotherhood of man, tell me he's a hypocrite. That ought to be fun. And if you get into trouble, just tell him I said so. Now, here's the problem. Before Adam created anyone or procreated anyone, Adam fell into sin. And I'm going to represent that by a black heart there. Scripture tells us that man and everything else of creation reproduces after its own kind. So when Adam procreated, ultimately every single one of us inherited a sin nature. That was Adam's nature as a sinner. When you come to Adam number 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world without sin. And what's interesting is that he bypassed the normal procreation, and while he had an earthly mother, the created body of Christ was not because of an earthly father. But the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and consequently, God literally was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it necessary to be born a second time? Each and every one of us is born by human parentage. But John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, or 12 and 13 state, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born." Well, every one of us is born physically, but this would be a second birth. "Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then he is born again. And consequently, that old nature of sin is replaced with the nature of Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness. apart from being born again, man is at odds with God. He is at enmity with God. He is unsaved. And the only way that can be changed is being born again. Now, some people will object to this. I've heard people say before, a number of times, I don't like it that God condemned the whole human race because of the sin of one person. That's not fair. And we're going to examine that question this morning. Resulting from that is, then, I don't know that it's fair that God justifies everyone on the basis of the obedience of one, the second Adam. That eliminates human accountability. So we're going to address both those questions. Was God just in declaring all guilty because of the sin of one person? And is God just in declaring a believer righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ? Question number one can be answered, first of all, in a logical answer. And the answer is actually a question. How could anyone have done any better than Adam number one? I've heard people say that if I was back there, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have sinned. Well, that makes you better than the first Adam. What was Adam's, the real Adam's abilities? Well, Scripture states that he was created perfect. When God looked down upon his creation, and ladies, you'll like this. When God looked down upon his creation, he saw Adam and he said, "It is not good." Keep going. That man should be by himself. That man should live alone. And so he created Eve. And then what did he say? He said, "It is very good." Adam was created perfect. So if you're going to be better than Adam, you have to be better than perfect. Philosophically, that is impossible. There is nothing better than perfection. Secondly, Adam was put in a perfect environment. Everything that Adam needed for the sustenance of his life was there. He needed nothing. He was given a mate that would complete him, that he could have perfect fellowship with. He was given work that would be meaningful and fulfilling and not difficult or frustrating. He was given a sense of purpose. Everything that was necessary for the sustenance of his life was there for him. He lived in a perfect environment. If you're going to do better than Adam, you need to live in a better than perfect environment. Well, again, philosophically, that's impossible. Thirdly, Adam had perfect fellowship with God. If ever there was a time that Adam would say, "You know what, I don't understand," which I'm not too sure was even possible because he was perfect. Well, let me ask God about this. He could have asked God. Perfect fellowship with God. So if you're going to do better than Adam, you would have to have better than perfect fellowship with God. Philosophically, that's impossible. No one could have done any better than Adam. If you and I or anyone else was the original creation of God, you know what we would have done? Failed just like him. That's all there is to it. Was God just in declaring all guilty because of the sin of one person? Yes! Because we all have failed. But there's a second argument that goes with that. And it's that this, in that we're all related by birth to Adam number one. We all act like him and bear his guilt. The proof of the pudding, so to speak, is look at our activity. Look at mankind that has descended from Adam. Has anyone ever done any better? And the answer is no, we haven't. And consequently, we're all guilty. That creates a problem. Creates a real problem. If God were to hold us responsible individually instead of corporately in one person, there would have to be a singular Savior for each and every one of us. There would literally need to be millions of Saviors. we'd have to convert to Hinduism, because that's about the only religion that has enough gods to satisfy the needs, and I don't even know if Hinduism could do that. But even there, and we'll get into this later on, at the end of this year, on our Sunday evening services, I'm going to be looking at some of the religions of the world, and we'll deal with Hinduism, but Hinduism can't save. Does the Scripture teach that God was just in declaring us all guilty in one person? It does. And then with that, it brings the possibility of declaring us all righteous in one person. But let's look at this one here. In that we're all related by birth to Adam, number one. We all act like him, bear his guilt. The reality here is found in verses 12 and thereafter. Look at the beginning part. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, all sin goes back to this Adam. Notice, if you will, the words. Sin entered into the world. Notice it doesn't say it entered into the earth or into the creation, but into the world. That has great significance. What it is talking about there is the transference or the progression of sin from one generation to the next. When Adam sinned, the next generation was sinners, and the next generation were sinners, and so on and so on. Death, or sin, migrated, if you will, to the whole world because of one man. But notice, it's by one man. I've said this a number of times before, but some of you weren't here to hear it, so I'm going to say it again. Ladies, you're going to really like this one. It was by one man that sin entered into the world, not one woman. Man is responsible for sin entering into each and every one. Ladies, you're not responsible for everyone else's sin. You didn't transfer it. Man did. Specifically, Adam. Now, how do we know that to be true? Well, it's interesting. There's a classic book written by Dr. M.R. DeHaan called The Chemistry of the Blood. If you ever have a chance to pick it up, do so. It's wonderful, wonderful reading. It's only yay thick. It's not a biggie, but it's really, really good. But in it, Dr. DeHaan was a medical doctor. He talks about the blood and sin. And did you know that when a child is created, in the ovum of the mother, there is no blood whatsoever? It is not until that ovum is fertilized that blood appears. Blood is generated by the father. In the genealogies in Scripture, people say, oh, that's male-dominated. That's a terrible, terrible thing. No, in actuality, it's terrible for the guys, because it's relating the bloodline. Blood that transfers sin from one generation to the next. By the way, that's why Jesus came into the world the way he did. That's why it was necessary not to have a human father, to avoid the contamination of the bloodline. Roman Catholicism teaches a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, where they said that it was necessary for Mary to be conceived without original sin so that she could be then the mother of Christ. It wasn't necessary. The mother does not pass along the sin nature. The father does. By one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, the judicial consequence of sin, is death. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, both spiritually and physically. Death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The scope of sin is universal. Everyone, from Adam on down, eventually dies. I have good news for you today. if time goes on long enough, everyone here is going to die. Now, if you know Christ as Savior, you can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But the fact of the matter is, death passed upon all men. Wherever there is a universal consequence, there is a universal cause. I would like to write my obituary. You've seen obituaries before where they say so-and-so lived so many years and this and that, and after a lengthy illness, he passed away. You know what mine would read if I could put it in there? Paul Reiner died because of sin. That would shake up some folks, wouldn't it? The problem is, they would think, well, he committed some act of sin and lightning came out of heaven and struck me down. No, I'm not talking about an act of sin. I'm talking about a sin nature. I don't know what it will be physically that will take my life if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in the rapture of the church before I die. I don't know what it will be. And you could say on a human perspective, well, he died of old age. That's kind of a good way to go. He died of cancer. He died of a heart attack. He died of... Oh, I'd go out for lunch if I'd have to say that one. You can think about that one. But the fact of the matter is, death has as its universal cause sin. You know, that's the only way that Jesus Christ could have died, is because he took our sins upon himself. Had he not done that, it would have been impossible for him to die. Sin is the cause of death. And consequently, the experiential consequence is sinning. We do not have a sin nature because we sin. We sin because we have a sin nature. That is our nature to do those things. We've inherited it from our original father, Adam. And consequently, we bear his guilt. So the reality of sin is stated here in verse 12. Look at the justice of God in condemning it, found in the following verses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, if Usher is right, Adam was created somewhere around 4000 B.C. The giving of the law was somewhere around 1445 B.C. So you have over 2,500 years that goes by from Adam to Moses where the law has not yet been given. There is no thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. There's none of that. And yet, death reigned. Consequently, man is not condemned, or man is condemned, but not because of specific sins detailed by the law. You won't die because you've stolen. You won't die because you've lied. You won't die because you've killed. You will die because you have a sin nature. Secondly, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What he's saying here is this. Man was condemned, but not because of the same sin that Adam committed. Remember, Adam was given one directive. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. He disobeyed one commandment. Has anyone done that since? The answer is no. How do I know that? Because God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and he said, you're not getting back in. That fruit of that tree has been guarded since 4000 B.C., and no one's ever had access to it. You can't commit that same sin. So the sin that brought death to Adam and Eve is not a sin that we commit. And yet, for over 2,500 years, where there was no law specifying what sin was, people still died. How can that be? Man was condemned because he had the same nature as Adam number one. We are condemned because of a sin nature. Is God just in condemning us because of one man's sin? Absolutely. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Well, is God just then in declaring all believers righteous? Because because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Sounds a little confusing, but let me put it this way. What you have in God condemning sin in Adam is just the same as God justifying in Christ, only in the opposite direction. Let me illustrate. Well, wait a minute. Let me go back here. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. There is a note that I need to add here before we get to the next thing, and that's this. In the original of the New Testament, there is the definite article, the word "the," before the word "many" in both places. Literally, for if through the offense of one, the many be dead, and then at the end, hath abounded unto the many. Translators of Greek oftentimes do not translate the word "the." It's not necessary. It's put in there to identify a specific thing. This time, I think they should have translated. What he is saying here is this. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, well, we know that the Scripture says all die because of the offense of one. Why the many? Well, the many that are related to him is the idea. Well, who's related to him? Every single one of us, naturally. But then you get down to the end, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many, the ones who are related to him. Well, who's that? Those who have trusted him as Savior. That makes the difference. If many in the first is just without the word "the" before it, and it means all, then if you have to do the same at the end. Jesus Christ hath abounded unto all. Well, that's not true. Only those who have received him as Savior have that grace abounded to it. So let's sum it up this way. If God is just in condemning sinful man, not because of specific acts which he committed, but simply because of his inherited nature, so he is just in justifying the believer on the basis of his inherited nature, not being born of God, and not specific acts of righteousness. You are not righteous before God because you go to church. You are not righteous before God because you've been baptized. You are not righteous before God because you've kept the golden rule or any other wonderful thing. You're righteous before God because you've inherited the nature of Christ, being born of him. Just in the same way that you received the nature of Adam, being born naturally. Now that was too much to put on your outlines. So believe it or not, preachers can be concise. I was thinking I'd get at least a little chuckle out of that one. And just put it this way, God is just, righteous, because justification is based on man's nature, not his works. That nature being received from Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Let me illustrate this, and then we'll draw the conclusion. There's Adam number one and Adam number two, Christ Jesus. Adam committed one sin. And that one sin brought condemnation to all who would be born from him. And that would be every single one of us. And each of us comes into this world in an unsaved state. Adam number two, Christ Jesus, took upon himself the many sins of all who were related to Adam, which would be all sins, and died, and being righteous, was able to bring justification to everyone who believes. Notice, if you will, the process here. One sin, condemnation, results in this. Many sins, paid for, justification brings that. God is just because the outcome in each case is consistently reached. Suppose we'd have a law from God that said, I'm going to get in trouble for this one, but pardon me for getting in trouble for this one. People who have bald heads can't get into heaven. And God looked down at Dave Bean and said, Dave, I'm sorry. No hair there that I can see. And he looked down at Merle and he said, Merle, I'm sorry. And he looked down at John and he said, I like John. We'll let him in. John says, Amen. Would that be justice? No, because you cannot excuse one and hold true to everybody else. That's a miscarriage of justice. God was just because He has the same consistency in applying His justice. He condemned the sin of one man, which caused this from his progeny, but He can justify all who believe because of their nature that they inherited by trusting Him. Secondly, verse 17, for if one man's death offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Look at the word much more and abundance. God is more than just because justification is greater than the condemnation. The condemnation, you sin, you die. You believe, well, let's put you back into a state where we can go either way and we'll start the process. We'll forgive the sin, but not impute the righteousness. No, when God saves a person, not only are their sins forgiven, paid for, but that righteousness is imputed so that they will never, ever die. Like Mike said this morning, he's going to live forever. Much more, the abundance of grace can God pour out in being just. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment that came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the, literally, the many be made righteous. And I have here in your outlines, God is just because Jesus satisfies every demand of justice for sin. When I wrote that, I had in mind what I meant by it and ran off the outlines yesterday. And as I was going over it this morning, I said, you know what? That's not exactly communicating what I mean by it. If you will, cross out the word sin, put the word life in there. In the life of Jesus Christ, every positive command that God said, do this, do this, do this, do this, He did it all. There wasn't one thing that He left undone, so that when we stand before Him, we have His very righteousness, and God can't say to us, well, you forgot to do this. And knowing me, forgetting to do something would be a real problem. But Jesus not only paid it all, He did it all. God is just in declaring us righteous because Jesus satisfied every righteous demand concerning life. And therefore, God is just in declaring all believers righteous because of the obedience of that one. Well, some will say, if that's the case, how is our standing based on our nature and not our deeds? Why did God give the law? If the law has nothing to do with it, why bother? Verse 20 puts it this way, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, that is not saying the law entered so that we would sin more. Not saying that at all. God never would do anything to make us sin more. What that is saying is so we could understand how sinful we are as sinners. The law entered and declared the absolute, the perfect, the infinite righteousness of God. Why don't we steal? Because God doesn't steal. Why don't we lie? Because God is a God of truth. Why don't we murder? Because God is a God of life. And all those things that the law says reveals to us the absolute righteousness of God. And when we see those things, we say, oh boy, am I falling short. For you see, up till that point in time, man could say, you know what, I'm not doing so bad. But when the law came along, you say, I am really doing pretty bad. What else? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we could understand how gracious God is as a Savior. Hey Lord, look at me! Won't heaven be a better place with me in it? Why don't you just take me up there right now and you can enjoy me? Now maybe I've exaggerated pride just a tad. But I honestly believe just a tad. The reality of it is most people who are saying, like I did for the first 26 years of my life, put my good works here and my bad works here, these are going to outweigh the bad. Lord, I am pretty good, aren't I? And now that I see how bad I am, I can see how great God is as a gracious, loving Savior. And so the law came in that we might come to Christ, be saved. And that is my point of application, or one of the two points of application this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you might be confused about how, but you cannot deny the necessity. Jesus is very clear. You must be born again. And being born again gives you that very nature of the one who gives birth to you. Sinlessness, righteousness, given to you because you're born of Him. Well, how does that? As many as received Him. Well, how do you receive Him? Even to them that believe on His name. The name in Scripture is not just the title, but everything that the person is. When you're speaking of the name of Jesus Christ, you're talking about His character and His accomplishments. Specifically, His accomplishment on Calvary's cross, where He paid for your sin and died and was buried and rose again. If you receive Him as Savior, if you believe on Him that died for you and rose for your justification, you're born of Him, and that nature becomes yours. Trust Him today. But there's a second thing for each and every one of us here that this whole passage points out and emphasizes. Have you ever said to God, I don't think it's fair that you're in a tough situation, someone's doing something to you that's not right, you deserve better than this. You've never said that, I'm sure. Is God righteous? If God is righteous in declaring all of us guilty because of the sin of one man, and declaring every believer righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, how much more righteous is He in the everyday affairs of life? Can God be any less righteous? Well, the answer is no, He can't. But if He's righteous in the most important thing that deals with eternity, Does it not stand to reason that he will also be righteous in the things that pertain to the temporal things of life? But on top of that, who would have ever thunk of creating a way of declaring everyone guilty in one and righteous in another but God? What a wonderful plan of salvation. Does God have purpose in the things that unrighteously happen to us, quote unquote, in life? He declared us guilty in one that we might be declared righteous in another. If something of what we seem is unrighteousness from God happens in our lives, know that it happens for a purpose, that God might show to you just how wise He is. Where do you see the solution to the problem? Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we serve a God who is absolutely and infinitely holy and righteous and just. Thank you that there is no perversion of your justice. That justice is handled on a consistent basis, never wavering, never a God who takes a bribe or is swayed by emotions without cause, but always, always, always acts in a way that is consistent with what He has declared. Thank you that we can all be condemned in Adam so that we can all possibly be declared righteous in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never come to faith in Him, may they realize now the precariousness of their position, that with a sin nature, not dependent on what sins they've committed, whether big ones or little ones, whether many or few, but the fact that they were born with the nature of sin is condemning. But may they recognize that in Christ Jesus, who bore their sins on Calvary's cross and paid for them with His blood, has the righteousness of perfect adherence to the law of God, and will give that righteousness that the one who receives Him as Savior might be born again with that perfect standing then before You for eternity. Lord, if there is such a one, may they come to faith even right now as we consider these words. And Lord, for each and every one of us here this morning, when the bad things happen, and certainly they will, when we feel there's been a miscarriage of justice, may we be reminded that God is always, always, always just, and that it's just an opportunity to see how great a Savior we have. What a wonderful, wonderful plan from an infinitely wise God is being enacted in our lives. May we glorify You as we wait on You for deliverance. To that end, we pray all these things in our great and wonderful Savior's name. Amen.